There was a sound that I just could not, I couldn't quite place it. I knew the sound, but I just couldn't in my head figure out what it was. I was on my morning walk. It was at 6 a.m. and I'm walking along and I kept hearing this sound and I kept getting closer to the source. It was repeating and I just wondered, what is that noise? And I finally got to the place to where I discovered the origins of it. And when I saw the origins of it, I understood and remembered clearly what the sound was. I walked past one of the main parking lots in downtown Gibson City, and at 6 o'clock in the morning, there were two elderly gentlemen out playing cornhole in the middle of a parking lot on Thursday morning at 6 o'clock in the morning. So either they got a really early start or they were really finishing up a late night, one or the other. But it just, I don't know, it just was a weird thing to me to encounter at 6 o'clock in the morning that bags game taking place in the middle of a parking lot. I typically think of that game as being played in your home at a picnic or at a church gathering, some sort of event like that. It's just not something you think about, I at least don't think about, happening at that time of day in that particular location. Well, this morning Paul wants us to look at a couple of words that seem a little out of place. At least they seem a little out of place in their location. Turn in your Bibles, if you would, to the book of Philippians, chapter number 2. If you've been in church any time, if you grew up in church, and if you grew up in a church that preached the gospel, went through the Pauline epistles, the other New Testament books, these words are words with which you are familiar. You've heard them. The words that Paul is going to employ in Philippians chapter number 2. But it is a little disconcerting, the context in which these words are set and the fact that they are doing such a poor job of socially distancing, that these words are in such close proximity to one another, and the way that Paul uses them, they are in such close proximity to one another. It's a bit disconcerting to us. Conlon stood here and said that whatever act he committed as a five-year-old, either his mother found out or he confessed to her, and she used that opportunity to explain to him the realities of what the death of Jesus meant and what his actions meant. That even though it was a childish act, it ultimately erupts out of a deeper need, which is that all men are born into sin. We've heard that. If you grew up in a, I hate to use it, evangelical church, you heard the call that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And that includes a five-year-old in rural Wisconsin. And we know that that sin separates us. We're dead. We are separated from God. That Adam and Eve at the very beginning, the most powerful question to me, one of the, if not the most powerful question in the Bible is, where are you, Adam? God calls out. There's this separation that's taken place. We're dead. And God seeks us. It's a glorious truth that God comes looking for us. And he comes looking for us with his grace because we cannot resuscitate ourselves. We cannot save ourselves. We cannot give ourselves CPR. If I were to collapse having a heart attack and stop breathing, I hope maybe somebody would love me enough to assist and begin those chest compressions. I don't know about the mouth-to-mouth thing. I'm a little goosey about that. But you know, at least begin the chest compressions and you're starting to try. But I guarantee you the one thing that won't happen is I cannot do it to myself. And so as his mother spoke to him about that reality, she said, "Conlon, you can't do it to yourself, son, but the good news is you don't have to, that God has done for you what you cannot do for yourself. This sin, this lie, or this theft, or this anger, whatever it may be, heaving a hockey puck through the living room window, tying a firecracker on the tail of the dog, whatever it may have been, this sin, this act of rebellion that is not only against your father and me, but ultimately is against the Lord, has been taken care of, because the way the universe works, Conlon," she may have said, is none of those things simply go unpaid. That's not the way it works. This is the way we want it to work. We want those things to just simply disappear, but that's not the way it works. Because there is God, and He is a holy judge, and so as a holy judge, you just can't simply ignore this and say it's a foible, you're a five-year-old boys do those sorts of things. Now, again, you've got to put everything in perspective, but in God's universe, in God's world, this rebellion is not just some innocent, boyish act. It is ultimately sinful, and it must be dealt with. And so the choice is for Conlon to face the music. So that if, God forbid, he dies with that burden on him, he stands before a holy God who holds him accountable for that. And now, all these years later, all those other acts of rebellion. Because in God's world, in God's economy, in God's universe, those things just don't disappear. But instead, she says to Conlon, "But Conlon, the price has been paid, and it's been paid by Jesus who died for you on the cross, and now he offers you this gift of forgiveness." And the way we describe that act is we call it grace. It's grace. It's a free gift. In fact, you may have used the very words that you've heard in Sunday school when you were a little kid, and your teacher may have been explaining it to you, and they said, "Yes, you need grace." And you say, "Well, what's grace?" And they say, "It's unmerited favor." And so we understand that salvation comes to us as this gift from God. As he seeks us out, he pursues us and extends to us grace. And we respond in repentance and faith, cast ourselves upon that grace. And the good news is, at that moment, historically in our life, we are adopted. We are born again. We are breathing new air. Our hearts begin to beat because that heart of stone has been taken out of our chest and the heart of flesh has replaced it. And now we rejoice that in Christ we've been forgiven. And as we now grow, as Conlon mentioned, he's grown since that time. Part of that growing is part of that understanding of the depths to which Christ went in order to purchase that. We may not completely get it at the beginning. You know, it's one of those truths. I didn't get what my parents had done to raise me. I didn't quite understand the efforts they went to clothe me and to feed me. I didn't quite get the, if I may use the word, sacrifices they made on my behalf until I became older and perhaps I began to experience some of those same things myself, though probably not as deep as theirs. So as Conlon grows, he begins to see the height and the depth and the breadth of the love of God. And what that does is only heightens his love of the one who has died in his place. But having experienced that grace, Conlon begins to ask himself that question, "So what? What does that mean to me? What does that mean for me? What do you do with that? To what end does that matter?" And so for some of us, we begin to understand that grace is simply something that we then experience historically and transforms our lives, and then we simply get on with life. And we begin to simply do whatever it is we're going to do. And we kind of look at life, I told the first service, we kind of look at life as grace as an EpiPen. You know what an EpiPen, I don't know what the word EpiPen means. I have no idea. Don't tell me. because it won't remember. It doesn't matter. EpiPen, that device that certain people carry. Maybe you've got one in your purse. Maybe you have one in your billfold. I don't know. Maybe you have it strapped to your leg. Gun on one side, EpiPen on the other. I don't know, but an EpiPen, people carry it with them in an emergency, medical emergency, at least the way it works on television. So we invite, every year, we invite all their deacons and their wives over for a meal, and then a couple of weeks later, we invite all the elders and their wives over for a meal, and it was the elders' wives and their wives, and one of the elders' wives gets up, I don't know what she's about, and she goes into the kitchen, and she sits down, and I don't know what's going on, but Connie comes and says, hey, she's turning blue, kind of like, was it violet? Yeah, violet, like violet, she's turning blue, and she somehow, through our innocence, we did not mean to kill her, but we had fed her fish oil. And she is highly allergic to fish. And there was fish oil in a particular dish that we had served that night. And she had forgotten her EpiPen. So her husband, who was just standing in front of you, carted her off to the ER. They fixed her up. And Mike comes rolling back because he said, I'm not about to miss dessert. And so, amen. She was taken care of. We think of the gospel, we think of salvation as an EpiPen that we deploy in the midst of difficulty, cancer pronouncements, the shocking reality that we're about to enter into the fire of divorce, or our children have abandoned the faith, or so suddenly we're calling on God and we're reaching toward and taking off the shelf the EpiPen, and then we're getting toward the end of our life and we especially want to deploy it, but the reality is Paul and the Gospels and Jesus himself says salvation has to do with the reality of your very existence as a human being, as a follower of Christ, and that manifestation of that salvation becomes one of works. And so there is not this spiritual schizophrenia in which we name the name of Christ, but it doesn't filter into our lives. And I got to tell you, I am seeing cultural Christianity fast becoming that reality. So a couple comes to see me for me to marry them, and I say, well, what are you up to? And they said, well, understand we're living together. We've been living together for 6 months. First of all, there would have been a time when a couple would have been horrified to tell their reverend, something like that. But now it's like, oh. And so I suggest to them, do you see any problem with asking God to bless your relationship when you are in fact living in rebellion against him? And what I then get back is an absolute blank stare as though I have just descended from another planet. I know I'm old. They look, you know, they have now gotten to the place to where you're old, you don't get it. But I know I'm old, but they are fully and completely shocked at the possibility that what they're engaged in could in any way, shape, or form be offensive to God himself. Now I have couples say to me, I'm having an affair. And I say, really? And they say, yes. And they say to me, I think it's a gift from God. I literally, you say, that's not true. I have had people tell me, this is the will of God for me. And I say, explain that to me. And they say, well, for the first time in my life, I am happy. Okay. And so we are slowly but surely making this enormous divide between what it means to be saved and what it means to work or obey. Paul doesn't make that division. And it's very dangerous for us to make that division as well. Look at what Paul says. Verse 12, therefore, and I forgive this, it gets a little entangled, but we must make the connection. Because Paul makes the connection. Therefore, Paul goes back to chapter 2 and verses 1 through 11. And having unpackaged this, Paul makes this application beginning in verse 12. But we have to get the context in verse 1 through 11. So he goes back to Jesus and talks about him and what he is like in verses 1 through 11, which he goes back and makes the connection beginning in verse 27 to us and says to us, let your manner of life, the way you live as a husband or a wife or a son or a daughter or a worker at the hospital or a State Farm employee or a farmer be worthy, not worthy in terms of earning the gospel, but worthy that is in consistency with the gospel, so that whether I come and see you or an absent, I may hear that you are standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving together side by side. That's the unity of the faith, which unity comes not by uniformity, but which comes by loving each other, even as Christ loved us, which Paul explains how that is, beginning in chapter 2, verses 1 to 11. And then there he talks about Jesus laying aside his very self for the sake of others. You need to have this same love. Don't do anything from selfish ambition or conceit. In humility, count others. And we talked about last week how that begins to practically demonstrate itself in a variety of relationships, such as, and we pulled up three relationships straight out of the scripture, marriage, husbands love your wives as Christ loved the church, selflessly giving, marriage within the context of the body of Christ right here and in other places, and in our very witness as a believer, where Paul in 1 Corinthians talks about that reality, that selflessness demonstrating itself as a powerful testimony to the world around us. So Paul's saying we are, we are seeking to be conformed into this Christ-likeness, to be conformed to Christ, to be formed, shaped by the life of Jesus, by his crucifixion, by his resurrection, by the fact that 40 days later he ascended. We don't only believe the gospel, but ultimately we're going to embody the gospel. And that embodiment comes through obedience. Well, look at what Paul says. Again, we'll get there, and then we will briefly apply. Therefore, my beloved, Paul says, based on these realities that I've just discussed, as you have always obeyed, and that verse, that phrase loops right back up to chapter 2, verse 8. You could draw a line. Therefore, God has highly exalted Jesus and bestowed on Jesus the name that is above every name. Oh, that's verse 9, sorry. Verse 8, and being found in human form, Jesus humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death. That's how far his obedience carried him, even death on the cross. Then he comes down and says, you also, if you're being formed into the likeness of Jesus, will also obey. So now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation. There's the two incongruous words that seem a little out of place so closely together, work and salvation, with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, different word, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud. That isn't the vain proud. Paul is just thrilled that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. But even as I am poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, Paul's, this is just dense stuff. I'm glad and rejoice in you all. Likewise, you also be glad and rejoice with me. So let's think about this whole idea of obedience. And we'll just do it through an alliteration this morning. First of all, think about the work of obedience. Paul says, back in chapter 1, verse 27, our lives will be shaped by this glorious gospel of Jesus, which gospel is not simply Jesus died to save my sins. That's not just the gospel. The gospel is larger than that. The gospel is about the rule of Christ, the redemption of Christ, the lordship of Christ, the intent of Christ to redeem all that is his. And so Paul says we are to shape our lives by this very gospel. And as we shape our lives by this very gospel, we would obey. And we hear the word obedience and we think of lists. And therefore we must deploy a list. What's the list? And Paul is in essence saying in this context, it transcends whatever list you may have, what list are you going to use? Paul says, no, 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 it's not about a list, it's about a lifestyle. It is about your life shaped by the very presence of Christ in your life, by seeking to please Him and follow Him. It's about the tangent of your life. Paul says to these people, as you have always obeyed, and we know that that is not the reality, because if that were the reality, Paul wouldn't have written the book. He wrote the book to correct some things that they were doing wrong. So Paul's not saying simply, you've always done that which was right, there's no need for this book. Paul's writing to correct some things that are wrong there in the church at Philippi. So when he says always, he's not describing this perfect obedience. He's talking about the direction, the tangent of their life, the direction that it is going in general. Paul commends them that their life is being shaped by the gospel, and that it is motivated by more than simply fear of man. That motivates some of us. Some of us are afraid of people, if we're honest. If we're honest, some of us would admit that the reason we behave the way we do as Christians is because we're afraid of what people may or may not think of us. Our radar is always on, and that becomes an enormous burden to us. It's a terrible motivation to always be motivated by the expectation of others. It's grueling. Paul says, be free of that. You don't obey because I'm there and not there. You obey because you love Jesus. It's the right thing to do. It's about what ultimately motivates that. And Paul says that obedience has these two sides to it. There's divine enablement and human responsibility. We've got to be sure we get those two things right. That's where Conlon's mother did not simply say to him, are your parents listening today? Oh boy. Conlon's mother did not simply say to him, listen, the way this problem is solved is by you simply being a better boy. That's good. He should be a better boy. But there's a deeper issue at which I want to get, and this comes through salvation. And it's easy to confuse the fact that salvation brings with it this desire, this reality of life transformation. And it's easy to believe that the life transformation becomes the motivation or the reason for salvation. And to get it backwards, and to get that backwards, to get that wrong, is eternally dangerous. We must understand that the transformation, the motivation that comes of this transformation comes out of the very act of salvation and not the other way around. So Paul says, work out your salvation. Paul is not saying to them, work so as to get your salvation. Paul is saying to them, work so as to demonstrate the reality of your salvation. This work that you're doing, this transformed life, comes out of this reality of salvation. Justification, this historic act of being forgiven, comes by grace. It comes, Paul said, to the one who works not, but the one who believes. God justifies the ungodly. He saved us, not because of works done by us, but according to His own mercy. And so this working out your salvation is not, but there is human responsibility. So that those calls to obey are decisions that we must make. Stewardship. That's a dangerous one. Stewardship. And so God tells us, I own everything you have. Everything. I give it to you as a gift for you to steward. The house, your health, your children, the money that's in your purse or wallet or on your debit card, however you carry your money. That's mine too. And God says, I call you to invest in the kingdom. There are ways that you take that tangible, phenomenal thing, you take this tangible thing, this dollar bill, and you invest it in the kingdom, and it reaps eternal reward. Tracy does well at the Bank of Gibson City with your investments, but he doesn't do as good as the Lord does. God transforms this into this eternal blessing. And so what happens when you come to church is not a divine vacuum that attaches itself to your wallet and sucks your debit card or credit card or dollars out. You must choose. You're going to give and participate in this divine calling or not. That's what I mean by obedience. Your neighbor's going to hell. If they were to die today, if they're without Christ, they will go to hell. I don't like it. I don't like that. I don't like the whole concept. I don't like the whole idea. But I don't write the Bible. I don't get to choose. That's what God says. God says, you know, you should love your neighbor enough. You really should love your neighbor enough to tell them about Jesus. Well, how does that work? Does it mean that God suddenly grabs you by the nape of the neck and you're drug across the street kicking and screaming and you are like Jonah? Not this Jonah. The Jonah. Jonah is a Jonah. The Jonah. I don't want to go. I don't want to go. In fact, I shall not go. And God says, oh, Jonah, you are going. And Jonah goes and he tells begrudgingly, or do we simply say, compelled by the love of God, I will obey the word of God to honor the person of God, to proclaim the grace of God to a person so they may become a child of God. It requires obedience. You love your girlfriend. I get that. You pine away. I get it. I've got all the letters and all the poetry. Poor poetry. But it was written out of good motive. I've got them all. They're in a box. And you love. I understand the attraction. I understand the stress of it. You love. But will you obey? It's a calling of God on our life. And God wills us to obey, but the obeying is, in a sense, on us. You say, oh my, that's a burden we cannot bear. Indeed it is. That's why Paul says, understand, this obedience comes, however, with this great promise of divine empowerment. That God empowers the obedience. I don't believe, I think it's damaging to Christianity. If you have it on your bumper, God bless you, but the phrase, let go and let God, is simply, I think, it's not biblically sustainable. Because it gives the idea that we are totally passive, and if we can get passive enough, then God can do something in us. And I just don't see that biblically. I don't see that's the way it works anecdotally. But there is a truth that God does give divine enablement. Connie and I went down to Colombia. We went down to see missionaries in Colombia. You kindly, graciously sent us down there, and I'm indebted to you for it. And we went down there to be an encouragement to them. They were struggling a little bit, and one of the things they were doing is a ministry on the streets, and we said, okay, we'll go to the streets and do this thing. And I'd run a ministry like that when I was in college, and then when I was in seminary, I did some of the same thing in New Orleans on Bourbon Street, and now I'm back on the streets of Medellin, Colombia, and I'm thinking about the drug lords and all of that stuff, and we're out talking to people I've never met in my life about Jesus, and they can't speak my language, and I can't speak theirs. There's only about four words that they can say to me in English, and I got it repeatedly while I was in Colombia. Did you vote for Donald Trump? I heard that repeatedly on the streets of Medellin when I was down there. Did you vote for Donald Trump? And I talked to those people. I was terrified. I was terrified. I'm out of my element, but I was terrified. But yet, I will tell you, there was this sense, and I can't describe it, that in the midst of the terror came this sense of enablement. I think it's divine. I've seen it here on Wednesday nights with children. I've seen people go, oh, I'm not good with kids. Okay, but come. Come. Serve. And they get here and they begin to serve, and you see the Spirit of God engaging them in that connection with service. And what we think is, well, the way it works is God gives me this enablement and encouragement, and then I engage. I see quite the opposite happen. I see act in obedience and begin the engagement, and lo and behold, God comes along and gives the grace and enablement to do that which you have in faith stepped out in obedience to do. It's what God is calling us to do, and He, by His grace, gives us the ability to do. So if you're looking to obey, God will help, God enables, God even gives the desire, the want to, by the Spirit. Two other things, and I only mention them briefly. One is the witness. Paul comes with another imperative: don't grumble or dispute. There's room in the Christian life for engaging God with lament and expressing confusion and, I don't understand what you're doing, I don't know why you're doing it. Read the Psalms, it's full of those kinds of declarations. I think that's perfectly fine. John the Baptist sent word to Jesus: what is happening? What is going on? I get that. We get that. But this is taking God to task. This is more than that. This is, and to a degree, calling God a liar. This is this grumbling, this disputing with each other, and this grumbling goes beyond just simply questioning God, I don't understand the circumstance. It is shaking a fist in God's face and saying, you don't know what you're doing, your word's not true, your promises aren't true, you're not true. And Paul says, be done with that. And one of the reasons to be done with that is so that you can live outside yourself, which is what we're called to do by being conformed into the likeness of Christ. And when you live outside yourself, then you begin to shine as lights in the world in which you live. We say the world's a dark place. Well, I got to tell you, brothers and sisters, if the world is a dark place, it's because the light's not shining. We say the world is a rancid place. If the world is a rancid place, it's because the salt is not preserving. So Paul says, we are called in our obedience to live such a transformative, unique way of life that we are like turning on the light in the world in which we live. And the world is amazed at that. There's a witness born by that. And then Paul finally says that, wait for it, because there's this glorious reality that God sees that labor and He rewards that labor. Paul says, I'm poured out as a drink offering. I'm in prison. My very life is being expended for the sake of the gospel. Don't feel sorry for me. I do this with joy because it is what I'm called to do, and it's where I find my greatest joy, and I know God sees and God will honor that. You say, well, we shouldn't live for our own glory. Paul's not, because Paul would say the glory that I'm reflecting is the glory only that is given. And so all of this joy, all this glory ultimately goes to the Lord. But the Lord never forgets it. And we know He doesn't forget it. Here's a test. The first service failed. But if you were in the first service, Jonah and Jessica, you can't answer. What simple act did Jesus give that He says, I don't forget it, and I do reward? What was it? It was a simple thing. Very good. But you're married to the preacher. A drink of cold water. Jesus says, somebody's thirsty. We on staff watched with all the men working this week to put the roof on. We put a brand new roof, the asphalt chamber roof. That's my wife's euphemistic we. My wife is always, we mowed the yard yesterday. Meaning, I mowed the yard yesterday. We put the roof on. You know, I can't imagine how hot it was up on that roof, standing on that tar paper, 1 o'clock in the afternoon, wearing a hoodie, wearing hoodies to keep the sun off, hoodies that are just soaked through, their pants soaked through with the sweat from their bodies. They were just drinking. Jesus says, a cup of cold water given in my name, I'll reward that act of obedience. We're called to obey. We're called to work out our salvation. We're called to make the reality expressive in our daily lives. It's time, brothers and sisters, for us to get about the business God has called us to do. Let's pray, please. Would you stand with me? Father, you call and you enable. I pray that we will, as Paul calls us, take this seriously, because these works will follow us. There's a day of accounting coming for us. We stand in your grace, and we have hope only in your grace, but help us to not be casual and flippant about our calling either. Give us Spirit-filled, Spirit-enabled lives to do that which you have called us to do. We pray in Jesus' name.